We're in our second week of some apologetics. I know some of you think that means we're apologizing, but apologetic doesn't mean you apologize. It's making a case for, or an argument. And I wanted to make a case for why do I believe what I believe? And I said that even though faith is the key to your relationship with God, our faith overall is extremely rational. In other words, you don't have to take what Kierkegaard said as the blind leap of faith. You just have to, it's not really the case. If you really examine all the evidence, I think you can make a pretty rational choice that this seems to be true. And so the first week I talked about why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this week I want to talk about the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Why do I believe in the personhood of Jesus Christ, and especially, why do I believe in the resurrection of the dead? I want to start out in John chapter 11, verse 25. And Jesus says something here that's really profound. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he makes the statement, do you believe this? I mean, that's an, you know, one of the things that we'll allude to tonight in the study is a lot of people around the world always want to give a lot of credit to Jesus, and I'll be able to explain to you why I think they do that. But they're always saying Jesus is really this wonderful moral teacher. He's a great philosopher. He is, you know, he's the kind of person we should all emulate and want to be, and all those things are true. They don't want to say anything bad about Jesus. But if that were true, and that's the only way you view Jesus, he's nutty. He's like a lunatic. He says things that nobody in their right mind would ever say. And this is one of those statements. And he makes it a watershed statement. I'm the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you'll live. He said, and everyone who lives and believes in me, they're never going to die. Do you believe this? You see, that's an amazingly pointed statement. And human beings, there's one thing about us that's amazing and almost inexplicable from an evolutionary point of view, is we're preoccupied with the afterlife. We're preoccupied with it. Every culture in the world virtually preoccupied with the afterlife. What's going to happen afterlife? And that doesn't really make a lot of evolutionary sense. Do you really think when you go home that while you're here tonight, your dog is contemplating eternity? I mean, ever? Do you think that the chimps are swinging in the trees in Africa and saying, you know, I wonder what happens when this all ends? What's going to happen to us? Like, where did this come from? Now, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says that God put eternity in man's heart. You see, we have that in our heart, and we're preoccupied with it. You want to make $1 million? Easy. Just write a book that says you were dead for 2 minutes and you came back. Just write the book, you were dead 2 minutes, and then make up what you saw, and people will, they'll beat a path to your door, they'll buy the book and buy the millions. Because we want to know that. We want to know, we're preoccupied with something beyond the grave, the walking dead, zombies. You know, what happens, you know, they're dead, but they're still alive, you know. We are preoccupied with this idea, and Jesus says, no, that's fine. You see, that's absolutely okay. But it's all about me. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 13, and listen to what Paul says, because it's pertinent to what we're talking about tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. I'll actually go in verse 12, because Paul's addressing a carnal but sophisticated audience. The Corinthians are very different than the Philippians, the Thessalonians. They're very different than these people. The Corinthians are sophisticated Greeks. They're urban. On a whole, they're wealthy. Right in the isthmus where they were, Corinth is a very wealthy city. They're Greek to the core. And that's one of the big problems they have. That's why when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, almost everything that they practiced in the Corinthian church was wrong. Over and over again, they were wrong. Because they sort of, they took the culture of the Greeks and they put it into their Christianity, and it messed everything up. And that's why he says in verse 12, if Christ is preached, and that's a first-class condition in the Greek of assumption, this is true. He said, since Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what they said. These are members of the Corinthian church. And the reason is, ever since Plato, the Greeks don't believe that there's a resurrection of the dead. Especially in this light, the Greeks don't believe that anything physical could ever be resurrected from the dead. They're dichotomists. They believe the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, and so consequently, you'll never be a resurrection of the flesh. Your spirit or soul may live on, but not your flesh. So if Jesus was raised from the dead, he couldn't have been raised in his flesh. That's the Greek argument. So that's what Paul addresses here. So Paul says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Oh, by the way, your faith's in vain. Then he goes on and he says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. He said, we are made out to be false witnesses, he says, of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact you're right, if the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's pretty repetitive here. He said, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, what we would call died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are to be of all men the most to be pitied. What Paul was saying is this. If Christ isn't physically raised from the dead, Christianity is a hoax. You see, it's a hoax. And it seems so logical that way. I can still remember a pastor that I knew in Pennsylvania that didn't believe Christ was really raised from the dead. He was a Protestant pastor, but he didn't believe in that. He might have spiritually said, but not physically raised from the dead. And so consequently, but the point is, from Paul's point of view, then what is Christianity? You see, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. That should be helpful as we go on tonight for you. So many times when you witness to somebody else and talk to somebody else and they have questions and doubts, we often end up spending a lot of time and going through a lot of verbal discussion about little things. And none of those matter. If you can talk to somebody about why you believe in the resurrection, and they can tell you why they don't believe in the resurrection. By the way, I'll save you the time. Almost all people that say they don't believe in the resurrection only have one argument. Their argument is dead people stay dead. And they have cemeteries all over the world to prove it. See, that's their argument. Dead people just stay dead. We all know that. But that's not really a great argument. But the point of it is, if you can convince them that Christ was raised from the dead, then everything else falls into place. And if you can't convince them that Christ was raised from the dead, nothing else you say will matter to them at all. That won't make any difference. Now, you can, you know, you could fight for two nights in a row of where you're placing dinosaurs and man. You could do that. That isn't going to change their eternal destiny at all. The whole question is, what about the resurrection? Do you believe he was raised from the dead? See, and that's what we're going to talk about this evening. So, prominent atheistic philosopher, Anthony Flew, he and a Christian apologetics philosopher named Gary Habermas. Habermas and Flew did debates all over the country, atheism against Christianity. And their debates include several books that they wrote together, in a sense. One is Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? The other, The Resurrection Debate. And Flew, who's the atheist, says this. He said, first we, he says, Habermas and myself, both construe resurrection or the rising from the dead in a thoroughly literal and physical way. We both believe it, but that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about some soulish thing. Secondly, we are again agreed that the question whether in that literal understanding Jesus did rise from the dead is the supreme theoretical and practical importance. For the knowable fact that he did, if it is indeed a knowable fact, is the best, if not only, reason for accepting that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, what Flew says, if you can convince me Christ is raised from the dead, I'm in. Because if he's raised from the dead, then everything he said is true, everything else is true. This is the most important fact. So I want to give you some reasons about Jesus Christ and some things that are said. Seven reasons tonight. Here's the first one. The historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. How can I know for sure that Jesus of Nazareth lived? How do I know he's not a myth? Sort of like King Arthur or Zeus or the Titans. How do I know Jesus really lived? Because some people make that argument. You don't even know. No one even knows if Jesus lived. The church made that up. Well, they might have made it up in if you only had a limited amount of witnesses to this. But as I said last time, we were talking about the Word of God. There are 25,000 ancient documents on the New Testament about Jesus. So there's a lot of substantial ideas here. But what I want to talk about that's really important is, what do the extra-biblical people say? These are enemies of Christianity in the first century. What do they say? You see, and the idea, well, none of them ever say anything, is simply not true. One of the guys, his name is Gaius Plinius Caecilius Secundus. You just know him as Pliny the Younger. He's a brilliant guy. Read about him online. He said a lot of fascinating things. Pliny the Younger. He lived in the latter part of the first century. So he's coming in right. He's a contemporary of John. He's Pliny the Younger. He becomes a senator in Rome. And he wrote all kinds of different things. But writing about the church, he wrote to the emperor and he said this. He said, I'm writing to you about a group of arrested followers. They say they are of the way. Remember, Paul said we're of the way. And we call them Christians. Remember, Christians is the term that was used in Antioch to describe, from the enemy, little Christ. That's why we're called Christians. But Paul called us the way. Jesus said, I am the way, and that's the way that worked. But he says this. He said, I found out that when they're questioned and given the opportunity to recant, if they did recant, their life would be spared. They choose to be put to death. They won't recant their faith. He then goes on and he says, in my opinion, their beliefs are silly because they do the strangest things. They meet at dawn. They ate common food together. They worshiped a dead person that they believed was God and was raised from the dead. And then he says, and they treated each other with outstanding love, and they would not worship idols no matter what. Now, that's the first century church. And Pliny's very much aware of it. So he says, look, this is not something made up a lot later. This was something that happened a lot earlier. Josephus is a Jewish historian. And Josephus, obviously not Christian. And Josephus speaks about Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Josephus says is, and this is something I want to spend a little bit of time on tonight. He says, he did amazing deeds. Now, this is a Jewish historian that doesn't believe in Jesus. This is a Jewish historian that believes Jesus is a false Messiah. But this is a Jewish historian that said he did amazing deeds. He just did amazing deeds. In fact, when you read the Talmud, and if you've read the Talmud's a 4th to 6th century set of documents of rabbinic teaching. One of the things that says in the Talmud concerning Jesus Christ is this, that he practiced magic. Now, he practiced magic. Now, you say, well, please understand something here. The enemies of Christ during Christ's day never disputed what he did. They couldn't, so they didn't. I'll talk about this in a moment, but I want you to think about this. These are the enemies of Christ. What we would say if somebody was a false Messiah is everything they did was faked, phony. You've seen it, and I get skeptical of it. You know, I'm always skeptical. Remember, Jesus raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. Peter raised the dead. That's the sign of the miracles of God through an individual. I'm always amazed that on television, you'll watch a televangelist, and some guy will limp up to the stage, and then he'll get slain in the spirit, and then he walks off, and the whole place cheers. Why not bring a cadaver up? Really? Would that change anything? Yes, it would. It would change everything. Bring someone up that's in hospice care with stage 4 cancer and is dying. Now, put your hands on him and get him walk out of there. You see, that would change everything. But it's always some little thing like, you know, and now, look at this. Jesus did that, and everyone cheers, yay, Jesus, you know. But that's not what happens here. You see, Judah is really, the whole area of Judah and Galilee is small. It's tiny. It's made up of little villages and towns. You know this because you're in New Orleans. One thing about New Orleans, it's different. It's the tiniest big city in America. You know what I mean by that? I've never seen a big city where everybody knows everybody. Like, that's unbelievable. Yeah, when I first came to New Orleans, I said, how does people Listen, I lived in Plano in a suburb of Dallas for 5 years, and nobody knew anybody, ever. You never said, well, no, I know people. They live over, and I know everybody that lives in Richardson and Garland. I know people that live. You didn't know anybody. You'd never know people like that. But New Orleans is that kind of community because it was pretty closed off. People knew each other. But in Judah and in Galilee, everybody knew everybody. So when Jesus went into these villages and the blind saw and the lame walked and the lepers were cleansed, everybody knew these people. Everybody knew these people. And here's what's amazing. If Jesus was doing this with sleight of hand tricks, they'd have found that out very quickly. But as he continued his ministry just grew and grew and grew. More and more people coming to him. You know why? Let's just say you were born blind and he gave you sight. Would you follow him? Yeah. So now another guy's following and says, yeah, you know, I was blind. Guy beside him says, yeah, I grew up with him. He's blind. I can see now. He just touched me. Wow, this is, you see, they never disputed what Jesus did, ever. His enemies never disputed it. Go with me now to Matthew 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12. This is the pivotal, the book of Matthew pivots on that point. Everything happens in Matthew 12. The book of Matthew goes up to one point to Matthew 12, one direction, and on the basis of what you see tonight, it changes and goes another direction completely. In the first 11 chapters plus of Matthew, Matthew is presenting Jesus as, he presents Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. He is the Davidic king who is coming. That's how Jesus is presented. I'm their Messiah. In chapter 12, they reject Jesus formally as a nation. After that, everything changes. 13, 14, and 15 are parables. He says the whole kingdom is going to change now. 17 and 18, he prepares his disciples for when he leaves, and then he goes to the last days. But Matthew 12 is the pivot of the book. They kept calling him Son of David. And when you read Matthew, it's funny. A Canaanite woman, if you know anything about Canaanites, what's the cartoon character would say? They're despicable, okay? They're the worst people possible, Canaanites. A Canaanite woman who was unclean touched him, remember? You know what she called him? Son of David. Two blind men are sitting there, and Jesus walks by, and you know what they call him? Son of David. Everybody in Matthew knew he was the son of David except the people that needed to know. Everybody but the leadership of Israel knew he was the son of David. Everybody. Here's what they say. So you get to verse 22, and it says, then they brought him a man demon-possessed who was blind and dumb. He couldn't see, couldn't speak. And he healed him, and the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, that's huge. Here's a guy that everybody knows. He's blind, he's dumb, he can't speak. Now, all of a sudden, he goes, hey, hi. Now, just imagine the effect. When that happens, all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, this man cannot be who? The son of David, can he? Isn't this is him? Now, watch. And the Pharisees heard it, and they said this, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Notice they didn't say, that guy wasn't really a demoniac. That guy wasn't really blind. That guy wasn't really dumb. Everybody knew he was. So they said, he did it. But he did it by the power of Beelzebub. You see, that's how he did it. In other words, the idea behind the Jewish nature is he did amazing deeds, Josephus or the Talmud. He practiced magic. He did amazing things. All those things they said he did, apparently he did. But he did it by the power of Beelzebub. Now, one of the things that Jesus did that Beelzebub never does is that's why he went out of his way and raised the dead. You see, he raised the dead. Beelzebub doesn't do that. He wanted to show who he really was. But notice, even his enemies never disputed the miracles of Jesus. You couldn't dispute them. You see, from that point of view, there was nothing you could really do about it in any sense of the word. So, the historicity of Jesus is that this is a man who was born. He lived in Nazareth. You know, he was baptized by John. He had a handful of followers. He caused a lot of commotion. He did a lot of amazing things. He was arrested. He was tried, and he was executed. And everybody in the first century knew anything about Israel, all believed that. That was never the issue. So the idea that, no, you never even know if he really existed really doesn't hold water at all. The second reason is his character. Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 46. Now, verse 44 is where Jesus got upset and he told them they're of their father, the devil. Now, remember, they just told him he did all his miracles by the power of the devil. Now, Jesus says in 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks, it's a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He said, but because I speak to you the truth, you don't believe me. So Jesus puts them in, sort of in the camp. Remember, Jesus said, if you're not for me, well, then you're against me. And so you're in that camp. Then he says this. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who says that? Now, a lot of you people don't know me well, but some of you people know, who in here would dare convict me of ever sinning? Usually it'd be everybody. You see what I mean? No one would say that. No, who would say that? Which one of you would convict me of ever sinning? Like, no one would say that. Everybody would say, look, we know who you are. Now, notice, the only thing they ever said they knew about him, they said, we know your mom and dad. But no one convicted him. No one put up their hand and said, I know when you sinned. I know that you sinned. He just says, which one? Who would say things like that? You see, who would ever make a statement like that statement? Which one of you ever convicts me of sin? And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, these statements are profound. They're overwhelming statements. They're the statements that there's really no wiggle room in the statement. You can't misconstrue the statement. You see, Jesus is never saying, you know, I'm one of a long line of good moral teachers. He's not. He's saying, no, that's not the case at all. You see, when it comes down to the historicity of Christ and his character, if you think of his character, all the world's religions think he's great. Islam says that he's a wonderful prophet. You see, Islam says he's a wonderful prophet. Muhammad's the greatest prophet, but Jesus is a prophet like Moses. He's esteemed in Hinduism. He's esteemed in Buddhism. He's even esteemed in New Age. New Age people talk about having the Christ consciousness when you become one with the universe. But they call it the Christ consciousness. See, no one disputes his character. You see, you can't attack his character. You can't say he really did that. I'll let you do it on your own, but just read the historicity of Muhammad and read the stuff that he was involved in his life and the things that he did. You would never confuse him for Jesus Christ, not ever in the way that he acted. I can't remember the exact age, but I believe, like I said, I think he married a six-year-old girl. He ordered executions of all kinds of people. Jesus never did anything like that, any of that stuff, ever. That's why he said, who convicts me of sin? Is there anybody there that does that? The works of Jesus sort of go unchallenged. Nobody, when it comes to his works, really challenges and says, that's a fake, that's a fraud. They say, look, that's all supernatural, but you did it by the power of Beelzebub. You see, that's an interesting thing. His identity is really confirmed. Go with me to Mark 14 for a moment. Now, Jesus has been led away by the high priest in verse 53 to the idea of the false trial. And they bring in witnesses in 56. They bring in false testimony against them. They're going to try Jesus. This is a mock trial. The Jews, by the way, are not allowed by law to have trials at night. This is in the middle of the night. You're not allowed to do that by law, but they did it. You know, there's a lot of things going on here. But so they bring in verse 57, and he gives a false testimony, and he says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, he said, I will build it up another without hands. He never said the hands thing, but he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they're thinking of Herod's temple, and he's thinking, of course, of himself, which is exactly what he does. And we'll see a little bit later in the evening here. I think they knew he meant that. They just are playing around here looking for a false witness against them. And it says, and not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. It wasn't right. And the high priest stood up and came forward and said, do you make no answer? He said, what is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, made no answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? You see, are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah of Israel? Just answer me. And Jesus says in verse 62, and I don't believe it was ego eimi in Greek. I believe he probably spoke in Hebrew and said, Yahweh. And I am certain that the high priest went berserk. Jews aren't allowed to speak those words. And Jesus said, I am. See, that's Yahweh. I am. He said, I am. And then he says this, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Now, you might think, what? What does he mean by that? What's going on? He's getting a lot more clear about this. Now, from our point of view, we would say, when Jesus says, I am God, that's clear. And Jesus says, I am the Son of God, that's clear, but not as clear as I am God. But if Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, aren't we all? Right? That's not, what's Caiaphas' reaction to this? And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Caiaphas starts tearing his garments. Why? What he just said. Well, what's so bad about what he said? Go with me back to Daniel chapter 7, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament chapter 7. These great visions of Daniel. In verse 9 of Daniel 7, Daniel makes this statement picked up by John in the book of Revelation. He said, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. His hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court set and the books, he says, were opened. Wow. What's that? You want to see the exact equivalent of that scene? Read Revelation chapter 1. John sees the same image, the glorified Christ. You see white hair, flames coming, myriads, millions of beings worshiping him. Now he goes on and says this. He comes on. He said, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of a time. And then he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a, what's the next phrase say? Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he presented himself before him. And to him he was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every might serve him. In other words, now he's speaking of the idea of the Messiah of Israel. One is the deity, one is the Messiah of Israel. Christ is both. But the point of it is, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Caiaphas knew that. When he said, I'm the Son of Man and I'm coming back, Caiaphas knew Daniel 7. That's why he ran his clothes. He said, you just said you're Messiah. You see, that's the statements that Jesus made. I am. You see, I am he, just what you said. That's the kind of statements that Jesus made. His claims are very, very clear. His Father affirms him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son whom I love. His Father confirms him from heaven. His disciples confirm him. Remember, he's sitting with his disciples and he asks the question, who do men say that I am? And he does this on more than one occasion. Some guys say you're Elijah. In other words, you're the one coming before the Messiah. Others say, you see, and then Peter said, you are the Christos. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that rock, I'll build my church. You see, that's who I am. I am exactly who I am. And it's confirmed by all of these. His enemies do exactly the same thing. Go with me to John 10 for a moment. John 10. And this is interesting. Jesus is walking in the temple in verse 23, near the portico of Solomon. And it says, and the Jews were gathered around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, when you read the whole, if you study the life of Christ in order, chronologically, this is kind of funny. He's been telling him, shouting it, demonstrating it, doing one thing after another. And they said, look, could you just tell us? I mean, that's all we want. Just tell us if you're the Christ. And he said, I told you. He said, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness to me. I told you, you don't believe it. I do the works, you don't believe them. He said, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. That's an interesting statement. He says, you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and he says, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given it to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. I and the Father are one. It's as clear as he could be in this. I and the Father are one. Talks about his sheep. It brings up evidence of something that's amazing, and I don't want to get on a sidebar here that's really difficult to understand. But have you ever wondered why some people just don't believe? I mean, really, have you ever wondered about that? In light of the fact that you do believe. I mean, it's kind of a frustrating thing. And I want you to think about this. When you think about that, and especially if it's somebody you know or care about, what's your strategy? What do you think you need to do then? And if you do, that'll do it? No, it's a really interesting dilemma that you have, because Jesus spoke openly to people and said who he was. Did all the people believe him? No. And then he demonstrated who he was. I mean, he demonstrated it. And they didn't believe him. I mean, if your dad was a leper and Jesus cleansed him, would you believe? I mean, you'd say you would, right? But it's an interesting aspect to hear. And I'm not going to get all theological on you here. But remember, I'm often asked the question here, which is a bogus question. The question is, do you believe in this church, do you believe in predestination or free will? And my answer is always the same, yes. Okay, I do. No, that's not what I'm asking. What? I answered your question. No. Do you believe in predestination or free will? I say, yes. The Bible seems to say both. It says I'm predestined, I'm elect, and it says whosoever believeth. So yeah, I believe in both. You see, but that doesn't satisfy them, because in their mind, you can only believe one or the other. You see, it's got to be one or it's got to be the other. You either believe in one or you believe in the other. But the scriptures are, and that's one of the great mysteries. But it's interesting that in this interaction, Jesus seems to imply, at least, that the reason they don't believe is what? They're not one of his sheep. Now, that's an interesting thought. But what I've learned over the years when I've studied the life of Christ is that all I can do when I witness and give an account for the hope that's in me to someone, and I'm willing to answer any question that they would have, but all I can do is pray for them. I mean, that's really pretty much it. And because it's always up to God. You know, most of you have always heard, I won't bore you with it, but my own testimony, you know, I argued with a guy for a little over a year, day after day, and he was an obnoxious Christian. The kind that was really pushy, you know, memorized most of the New Testament and would stay at it. And when I was baiting him one day, he just said, I don't want to talk to you anymore. He said, I remember the words, you're a philosophical hypocrite. I put the truth in front of you, and you don't want to believe it. And so when that conversation ended, I still remember the image. I had to walk across the, about a quarter of a mile walk across the company grounds where I live, went back into my lab, walked into my lab, walked over to my desk, knelt down at my desk, and prayed to receive Christ. Why? You see, why? It wasn't what he said. It can't be that. Now, there was a whole lot of factors in my life going on at the same time, but what the point was, it's always a supernatural thing. You know, it's always this idea of the merging of God and the merging of my will, and it just happens to be at that moment. So all you can do is pray for somebody. And I tell people this a lot because it was my own experience, but often when people are the most vociferous against Christianity, they're closest to Christianity. Most people are apathetic about it, are totally indifferent. Good luck with that. You see, they're not even considering these issues. But I noticed as the intensity built up, I got closer and closer and wasn't even aware of it myself. So the other thing I want to look at right now is Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 21. Here, notice who confirms his identity. It says, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. Very common for him. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Scribes almost never taught with authority. Rabbis did. The rabbinic teaching had more authority, but Jesus is clearly a rabbi in the sense as a teacher. But he's teaching with this great authority. And just, it said, and just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That is a really rare occasion. Rarely does someone demon possessed end up in a synagogue, but this one does. And it says, and he cried out. Now watch. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Who recognized Jesus there? The demon did. Like the demon says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet and come out of him. That's kind of funny. Shut up. You know, I don't need you to do this. But he said, we know who you are. It's kind of interesting. Even that, remember, he created the demons. They all know him. The Son of God created the demons. And so they certainly know him. And it says, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. And so they debated among themselves, said, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And immediately the news about him was spreading everywhere. His enemies of the flesh knew who he was. His enemies in the spirit knew who he was. His sheep knew who he was. Jesus, it's really interesting that no one's disputing. It was confirmed. His identity is clearly confirmed. Now I want to move on to his death for a moment. Go with me to Matthew 27. By the way, everybody in the world except one large group of people believe Jesus was crucified. The only large group of people that say he was never crucified are Muslims. They believe he was sort of translated, I think. But they don't believe he was crucified because they don't want him on the cross. You see, on the cross, he's the Lamb of God. On the cross, he pays for the sins of the world. On the cross is where you and I find salvation through the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. Muslims don't like that at all. So they don't want him on the cross. So they'll say he never really was crucified. But everybody said he was crucified. You know, no one disputes the fact that he died. In fact, while he's being crucified, this is interesting. Verse 42. Verse 41 says, the same way the chief priest also, he said, along with the scribes and elders were mocking him. He's on the cross, and they said this. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. Now, of all the different things they said there, here's one thing that's for sure they're saying. He's dying on the cross. That's why they're mocking him. He's clearly dying on the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. You see, even his enemies would say there's no doubt that he died on the cross. And I think that's really clear. Go with me to Mark chapter 15. This is after the fact. In verse 44 and 45, it said, and Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this in the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I want you to please understand this. The Romans are experts at crucifixion. They're experts at it. They crucify thousands of people. They're very, very good at what they do. And notice that Pilate wants to make sure Jesus is dead, so he talks to the centurion. He said, is he dead? The centurion said, yeah, he's dead. You see, now there's going to be more to it than that, but I want you to understand, he really did die. That's a very important aspect of this. Now, go with me to John 19. John 19. Now remember, their problem is he's being crucified. The next day is the Sabbath. And so you've got to get him off the cross. It's also Passover. So you have a high holy day. So the Jews don't want anything unclean happening on the Sabbath. So this is the way the situation works. It says in verse 31, the Jews therefore, because of the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. That's a special request. Usually crucifixion takes longer. You see, it usually takes longer to crucify somebody. But if they break your legs, you're going to be dead fast. The reason is, because of the way crucifixion works and the way your legs are at the bottom and your arms are like this, the only way you can breathe is to push up with your legs to get air into your lungs. So if my legs break, now I'm just hanging and I can't breathe, and so I'll die. So if I want to speed the process up, they just break your legs and you can't push up anymore, and then that takes care of that. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, notice, these guys are experts. They could have broke his legs easy, but you're going to see in a moment they couldn't have, and we'll see why. But the point is, they don't do it. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out, as you know, blood, and he says, not only blood, but blood and water. And I'm not a cardiac surgeon, but I know I've read about the pericardial sac around the heart. Once a person dies, from that point on, that sac breaks, and then if you pierce the heart, blood and water would come out, not just blood. And the soldier probably did it just to be sure, just put a weapon, and that's what happened. And what I'm getting at, these are experts on he's dead. You know, that's a very important aspect of this, he's dead. But notice they said something about him. They didn't break his legs. Now, why didn't they break his legs? From another point of view. Do you know anything about that? Old Testament, right? Three occasions in the Old Testament. Psalms, Numbers. And the interesting part is when you go to Numbers or Exodus, we'll talk about that in a moment, but all three of them say that they don't break his legs. There's no bones broken in him. And you know why? In Numbers and Exodus, you can't break any bone of the Passover lamb when you eat it. That's what's interesting. When you're eating the Passover lamb, you're not to break a bone. That's what that you find out in Numbers 9:12 and in Exodus 12:46. Don't break a bone. What is Jesus? He's the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. Because you'd wonder, the Romans don't care. You know, and it's kind of an interesting thing because most of the time what people think, and I get it, you saw The Passion, I'm sure. The only thing good about The Passion was it's the only movie ever made that showed the physical suffering of Christ. Most of the other movies are really hokey. You know, he's just there with long Renaissance hair down to his shoulders, you know, and he's just quietly dying. But boy, that wasn't what happened. When the Romans flogged you, they really flogged you. If it was the literal blood of Jesus that made all the difference in the world, he bled more on the Roman stake than he did when he got to the cross. You know also, he was also physically so weak that he couldn't carry the cross member. And he had to have help that. So he hadn't slept the night before either, or probably much for several nights. But the point of it is, he was in bad shape physically. But I want you to see something about in this verses we're looking at. It's a little different than you think. So, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai," right? It is finished. Now, please understand something. For him to say that, it had to be finished before he died physically. Because he said it's finished. You see, it wasn't the physical death. And I want you to see something about the physical death. He said, it is finished. And then it says, and he bowed his head and did what? He gave up his spirit. That's an interesting thing. What's it mean he gave up his spirit? Remember Jesus said, nobody can take my life. I lay it down. And I'll bring it back. But nobody takes my life. Now he said, "Tetelestai," I finished it. I've experienced the wrath of God. I became sin on the cross. I paid for everybody's sin. Tetelestai, it's finished. Now I'm going to give up my spirit. One guy I read years ago said something that was really interesting. He said, you know, if Jesus hadn't given up his spirit, he'd still be hanging there. And I thought that's kind of a funny way of putting it. But the point of it is, he said, look, he never sinned. He paid for the sin. He paid it in full. The Father was satisfied. Now he gives up his spirit. This is why I came. This is how I died. Remember, he died in two ways when he got to the cross. He died physically. We know that one very well. Lots of people were crucified. But he died spiritually. He became sin. He experienced the wrath of God for the sins of the world. It was terrifying. the thought of it. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. He wasn't afraid of the physical suffering, but he was very much, in a sense, in I think, an overwhelming awe of what would it be like to pay for the sins of the world? What would that be like? We know he screamed out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We know that. We know the whole world shook, it got pitch black. We know all that stuff. Something huge is going on here. But Jesus, notice there, he's clearly as dead as somebody could be. Now, let's go to the idea of the burial. Let's go to Matthew 27. And we'll go down to verse 62. This is after the burial. Now it says in 62, now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said to Pilate, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What did they say he said? He said, after 3 days, he said, I will rise again. But when Jesus said it, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they said, who are you to destroy? How could you raise up Herod's temple in 3 days? Don't you get it? They knew what he said. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. And they knew he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He said, notice, they said to him, after 3 days, I am to rise again. I'm coming back. Therefore, give orders that the grave be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, okay, you have a guard, go, make it secure, as you know how. And they went, they made the grave secure, along with the guard. And they set a seal on the stone, a Roman seal. That usually strikes terror into everybody. They put a wax Roman seal on the stone. If you break this wax stone, you deal with Rome, which would be capital offense. So they made it secure, right? Because they said the disciples will come and steal. Now the disciples, by the way, where are the disciples? Yeah, do you think they're going to overpower Roman guards and take the body? They're not coming out of the, they're hiding out. They're not going anywhere. But now watch what happens. Down to verse 11. It says, now while, verse 28, chapter 28, verse 11. Now while on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported that the chief priests that all that had happened. The Roman guard come back and say, just imagine this. We were there. We were doing our thing. It got really bright. Then I saw some like glowing white guys. They were just glowing light. And then we were in a trance and we couldn't move. And they rolled the stone back and he walked up. I mean, that's pretty much what they say. Now, what would you say if you heard that? Wow. Man, I better be a believer, right? Watch this. It says, and when they assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while I was asleep. Now, they know that's not true. Because the soldiers just told them what happened. They said, wait a minute, I got some money here. You tell them the disciples came and got him. So even confronted with the truth of what the Romans said, they don't believe. They bribe them. They want to bribe them in order to keep the story straight that he couldn't have been resurrected from the dead. Instead of maybe thinking, wow, we really messed this up. He really was resurrected from the dead. They try to bribe Jesus, the Roman soldiers. And so consequently, the burial of Jesus was public and it was secure. And it's pretty clear, even from a Roman soldier's point of view, that the tomb is empty. The evidence is really convicting, predicted all the way through the Old Testament. You know the passages, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the whole crucifixion, the idea of paying for transgressions, it's all there prophetically. Jesus predicted it over and over again openly. There are witnesses kind of everywhere to what really happens here. Go with me to Luke 24. In Luke 24, in the beginning, you have the two ladies show up. And then what you have, starting in verse 18, it says that one of them named Cleopas answered and said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who's unaware? This is afterwards. of what has happened in these days. And he said to them, what things? The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him out to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to be redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, he said, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb in the morning and did not find his body, and they came saying they had seen the vision of angels and that he was alive. This is on the road to Emmaus. The women of our, these are guys going back to Emmaus, and they said, he's alive. They already said he's alive. By the way, they're walking with him and don't know it. That's kind of a funny thing. Verse 31 says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and they vanished from the sight, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? He's explaining the Old Testament to them, how they testified to him. And he said, our hearts are burning when he did that. But he's clearly alive. Over and over again, you see this idea that he's alive. And he appears, remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to the women, then to the 12, then he appears to 500. He appears for 40 days. He appears to people. And then Paul makes this incredible statement. And last of all, he appeared to me. And that is the conversion. So let's think of the ramifications of this. One of the ramifications, think of the transformation of the disciples. How were they before the resurrection? Terrified, cowardly, denied the Lord, hiding out. How are they after the resurrection? Defiant, willing to die, openly. Complete change. Now, let me ask you, has the Lord changed you very much since you were an unbeliever? Are there some things you're still working on? Yeah. But the change is slow and incremental, isn't it? So do you change from a coward to a martyr like that? Is that how people change? Not unless something else happens. What if I was teaching tonight, right here, and I was making this statement, and coming right through here, Jesus just walked in and said, I don't usually do this, okay? But here I am. I just want you to be aware that I'm alive. Now, let me ask you something. Would that change you? I mean, see, it's not a matter of whether I believe it or not, but would it change you? Especially in one area. Would you be afraid to die? See, now, you might not be afraid now, but would you really not be afraid if he just said, hey, look, I'm here. Whenever your time comes, I'll receive you to myself. All right. You see, now they changed completely. The transformation of the disciples is an amazing thing, and it works in an amazing thing, an amazing way. And think of this. Think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the one that organized the stoning of Stephen. He's arresting Christians everywhere he can find them. He is the ultimate enemy of Christ in the church. And then on the road to Damascus, he's miraculously converted. And he says to the Corinthians, he said, and last of all, he appeared to me. And he became from public enemy number one to the greatest spokesman for Christianity that ever lived. Like that. And he gave up everything. He gave up the Sanhedrin, he gave up his friends, he gave up his family. He's probably disowned, he gave up everything. But why would he change? Like, why would he change so dramatically? This wasn't slow for him, because he said, I saw the risen Christ. You see, that has an enormous effect on people. That's one of the strongest cases I think you can ever find. Another aspect, we're almost done, is when did Abraham live? Give me a rough date for Abraham. You're not leaving until somebody gives me one. Okay, say 2,000 to 2,500. Just say a couple thousand years before Christ, we have Abraham, right? Okay, now remember, the covenant made with Abraham was Israel was to be what? A light to the world. They were God's chosen people to be a light to the whole world. My question is, how do they do lighting the world? Not too well. They didn't want to light the world. In fact, they wanted to hide the light under the basket, as Jesus says. They didn't even like Gentiles. They were separatists. You see, they were separated from Gentiles. They didn't do a very good job as being light to the world. Now, remember, they're in a, how big is Israel? It's a tiny little dust bowl, a little dot in the world. They're to impact the whole world. They don't. And in that little dot, there's a little sect in there, a little sect of the Jews. And that little sect are Christians that started on Pentecost. You have the disciples and a few women, and then you have a few hundred and a few thousand. But that's it. Did they make any impact on the world? I want you to think about that. By the time you get to 313 AD, so 250 years, give it 250 years, not 2,000, that little group of that sect of Judaism, there was 60 million people that lived in the Roman Empire at that time. 33 million were Christian by 300 AD. 33 million out of 60. They changed the whole world. And it went on and on and on, and it's worldwide. But what an amazing change from a sect of Judaism. You see, it changed everything. And when you think about the kinds of things they did, I've said this before, but during that first 80 years after the death of Christ, there were three major plagues that hit that part of the world. And depending on who you read, somewhere between tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people died of this plague. And there's all kinds of things. It was smallpox. It was typhus. I don't know that. But what they found out was the only people that went into cities where whole cities were destroyed by the plague, the only people that went into cities and took care of the sick were Christians. They went in and they cared for the sick, and many of them died in those cities. And they were there to help people come back. Not only that, they were being martyred. I told you once before, Roman families often, if they had baby girls and they wanted an heir, they would take their baby daughters and put them out to the dump outside the city and let them die from exposure. So Christians lived out by the dump 24/7 and watched. And when a baby girl was dropped there, they picked the girl up and they adopted her and raised her as their own. Now, all I'm saying is they made such a difference in the way they lived. You see, they were living so contrary. This little sect of Judaism, which they called the Way and others called Christian, they changed the whole world. You see, that's an amazing transformation. It's almost inexplicable any other way. You see, how did it do this? How did it grow this way? In the way that it did. It certainly wasn't in the beginning because it was popular. They were being martyred. They were being, you know, fed to wild animals. They had all kinds of issues going on. They had a lot of reasons not to want to do this. They were ostracized by their Jewish family and friends. They were ostracized by the Gentiles. And yet they won the day. See, that to me is an absolutely amazing thing. Okay, I'm just about near the end. All I'd say is investigate it. There are so many men that have investigated it. It's a couple books. Simon Greenleaf, a professor at Harvard, wrote a book, The Testimony of the Evangelist Examined by the Rules of Evidence and Ministered in the Courts of Justice. He was one of those who set out to disprove it and said the result is, I constantly believe with undoubting conviction the integrity and ability that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised from the dead. A leading lawyer named Sir Lionel Lucklew, he had 245 worldwide acquittals as a lawyer. He said this. He said, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer appearing in many parts of the world, and I say unequivocally the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no doubt in my mind. It's not just stupid people who believe in Jesus Christ. As you know, Frank Morrison set out to disprove Christianity and wrote the book Who Moved the Stone and became a Christian. C.S. Lewis, one of the most brilliant minds of the last century anywhere in the world, was an agnostic who came to Jesus Christ through the way he thought. You see, we may not be the cream of the crop, but it's not a leap of faith. It's not simply we believe in something that's irrational. Many people have really investigated it for themselves and found it to be true. There's good, compelling reason to believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the testimony of our Lord. Not to convince us, we're already convinced, but Father, to equip us so that we can give an account for the hope that's in us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for him doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. We thank you for that. Everything about Jesus is just as relevant today as it was when he lived. And Father, the response to Jesus is almost always the same. Some believe and some don't. Our job is not to convert. Our job is to be a witness. May we be a witness for Christ, effectively as we can, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.